Have you ever been someplace where you couldn't wait to leave? Perhaps you have accepted an invitation that you later regretted. You were there 30 minutes when you looked at your watch and said to the host, "Oh, 7:30, how time flies when you're having fun. Got a big day tomorrow, sorry, we're going to have to go home, but we appreciate the nice time we've had together." You've probably had those experiences. I remember in high school where I agreed to a blind date that lasted 30 minutes. McDonald's and back, baby. That was it. I'm sure she was as happy to ditch me as I was to ditch her. I mean, it just wasn't working for sure. You've all had those kinds of experiences. On the other hand, you've probably also had the experience where you were someplace when you knew it was time to go, but you didn't want to leave. You were having so much fun. You were having such a good time. You had to pull yourself away reluctantly. This was the way it was when my wife and I were dating. I would go over to drop in on her for a few minutes and end up staying for hours. It's hard to lose the bonds of love. This was the way it was when God departed from His people Israel. When He removed His glory from the temple, He regretted having to withdraw. He was in no hurry to rush off. As a matter of fact, the rabbis have discerned in this passage in Ezekiel some 10 stages that the Kabod, or the Shekinah glory, as the Hebrews called it, 10 stages that the glory moved through as it left the throne, the Ark of the Covenant, there in the Holy of Holies, and gradually, reluctantly, hesitatingly, moved its way out of the temple, out of the city of Jerusalem, and eventually returned to heaven. These 10 stages were indicative of the reluctance that God showed. His departure from the temple was slow. He departed gingerly, carefully, reluctantly, remorsefully. Even though the idolatry in the temple was rank and rampant, even though it was time to go, it's hard to loose the bonds of love. And God had to slowly pry Himself away from His people, lingering at each stage before He departed, hoping that by some chance they would repent and turn back to Him. And yet that repentance never came. Even though it was time to go, it was hard for God to leave them when the time finally came. In chapter 10, we began charting the prolonged progression of the departing glory. In verse 4, we saw how it moved first from the throne, the Ark of the Covenant, there in the center of the Holy of Holies, to the threshold of the holy place. In verse 19, we saw how it moved from the threshold to the turnstile, more or less, from the door of the holy place out through the outer court to the entrance of the temple proper, which was the eastern gate. Now in chapter 11, we're going to find its final movement. It moves from the turnstile, or the eastern gate, to the top of the mountain, the top of the Mount of Olives, where it ultimately ascended into heaven. Understand, this was a climactic event in the life of the history of the nation Israel. For 853 years, the glory of God had rested in the temple, providing the people with a visible manifestation of God's presence and power. For 853 years, God had been patient with these people, but now at last, because of their idolatry, God removes His glory. He removes His presence and His power. And this sets up the judgment that is about to follow when the Babylonians, several years later, will invade and destroy the city and burn down the temple. Now, before we launch into this chapter, chapter 11, let me remind you of the relevance of all of this to our own lives. For remember, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. God no longer dwells in a temple made out of mortar and stone. God now dwells among living stones, Peter says. He dwells in the hearts of those who call Him by name, those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God. And the Old Testament temple is a type or a symbol of the New Testament temple. Solomon's temple is a type of our lives today. Both its layout and the light that shone from the center. The glory of God is revealed in our hearts. The light of God is there in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. But also the layout is symbolic. For like in the temple of old, our lives are made up of two courts. First, there is the inner court. There is the holy place within each one of us, where we privately, intimately commune with God, where we can have fellowship with God, where we can engage in a relationship with God. But then there is the outer court, where we carry on public ministry for God, where our lives come in contact with others, where we serve the Lord, and where we share of the grace and glory that God has given us. Understand, though, like the temple of old, if we fall into idolatry and spiritual compromise, God will withdraw His glory from us just as He did the Old Testament temple. He will remove the awareness of His presence and the anointing of His power. God withdraws the awareness of His presence from our private lives, from the inner court. We dry up spiritually, even though we might be successful ministerially. But eventually, even that anointing of power will also leave. Intimacy with God vanishes first. Then influence for God vanishes next. But oftentimes there is a lag time. You begin to dry up spiritually, but you can still be very effective in ministry. There are many a man who stands before the people and is used by God effectively. But there is something lacking. There is something missing in his private life, in his devotional life before the Lord. Eventually, it will catch up on him. Intimacy with God goes first. But eventually, influence for God follows. Just as the glory, the kabod, left gradually, moving first out of the inner court, then hovering, waiting there at the threshold, then finally waiting there at the turnstile in the outer court, still ministering, ultimately leaving there. You know, it moves out of our lives, first out of the inner court, the private life, then ultimately out of the public arena, our public lives. First, we stop communing with God. Secondly, we stop being effective for God. You recall Samson. Privately, he had lived in sexual sin for a long time, long before God withdrew his supernatural strength. But the day did come. And it's interesting, when it came, it caught Samson by surprise. In Judges chapter 16, verse 20, we're told that when he awoke, after breaking his vow and after revealing the secret of his strength to Delilah, and of course, her shaving his head and confirming the rebellion that was in his heart. When he awoke and found that the Philistines had tied him down and had wrapped him up with the cords that usually he broke without any problem. We're told that Samson said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Be careful that God's glory is not departing from your life. It can depart and you be the last to know it. Be careful that the awareness of His presence and the anointing of His power isn't being withdrawn from your life. Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ on the throne of your life or is He at the threshold? Has He been forced to the doorway? You see, the glory departs from our lives in the same progression that it departed from the temple. First from the throne, it's forced out to the threshold, to the door of the heart. Then it's forced out to the turnstile, to just limited to the public arena, the public life. Little thought is given to the private life. Little thought is given to bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. Little thought is given toward exalting God in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. It's just all ministry. It's just all serving God. And we feel justified in our private compromises because of our public service. Be careful if you're developing that kind of attitude. If you're simply concerned with the work of your hands and not the attitude of your heart. When you're simply worried about your actions, and because your actions are pure, you're not really attentive to your attitudes. Attitudes lead to actions. Evil thoughts lead to evil deeds. The private arena, what goes on there dictates what eventually is manifested in the public arena. Where is Jesus? On the throne? Or have you sort of pushed Him out to the threshold? Have you allowed compromise and idolatry? Are there rivals to your love for Jesus Christ that you're flirting with? Be careful. Don't be like Samson and wake up too late. Now, if this is happening to you, there's hope. Because we'll find tonight that the Shekinah glory moves from the throne to the threshold, onto the turnstile or to the eastern gate, and then we find that it moved from the eastern gate to the top of the mountain. There's hope on top of the mountain. If we'll look to the top of the mountain, the Shekinah glory can come again, can fill our hearts once more. He can return to our lives the same way He departed. And we'll find out what all that means for us in our study tonight. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. Now, remember, he's by the river Chebar back in Babylon, but he's been given this vision and he's been transported back to Jerusalem. He's being shown what's going on in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is one of the exiles now living in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian general, has already come and invaded the city once and has taken back a lot of the Jews as captives back in Babylon. Ezekiel was one of those captives. But God is giving him a glimpse of what's going on back in Jerusalem and how terrible things have gotten. He says, and at the door of the gate were 25 men. Now you remember from chapter 8 and verse 16, there were 25 men worshiping the sun there at the east gate. Not the S-O-N, but the S-U-N. They were participating in idolatry right there in the house of God. And among them, I saw Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city. Now you remember in chapter 8 in verse 9, we're told that the glory left the inner court, that private arena, because of wicked abominations. But it leaves the outer court because of wicked declarations. These priests had turned their hearts over to idols. Eventually, it began to affect what they taught and what they believed, the doctrine that they were teaching. Understand that when you stop living what you preach, it's only a matter of time before you stop preaching what you once lived. When devotion deteriorates, doctrine will eventually, inevitably deteriorate. Again, there'll probably be a lag time. But that deterioration will eventually affect you. Not just how you're living, but what you're teaching. I once had a couple who were former members of our church, had moved out of state and were going to another church. And they called me with concerns about their pastor. They said that their pastor had been right on for so many years, but now suddenly he was teaching some weird, strange doctrines. Some strange things regarding marriage and divorce, some very liberal ideas he was expounding. I told them to be careful because I suspected that he was trying to justify a personal compromise. They called me back a few weeks later and they told me that I was exactly right. That's exactly what he was trying to do. He was trying to rename an adulterous affair as a special calling from God. Listen, when you make compromises, it eventually affects what you believe. When you stop living the truth, you'll soon alter your doctrine to try and accommodate or justify the sin that you're involved in. This is what was going on. Not only was it the wicked abominations that offended God, but now the wicked counsel, the wicked declarations that were being uttered from the temple. He says, and these were some of the things they were saying. The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah had wrote, remember, Ezekiel was living in Babylon. Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah had written to the captives in Babylon, telling them that their stay in Babylon was not going to be brief, but it was going to last for some 70 years. And so they might as well settle down. They might as well go ahead and sign that 30-year mortgage. Go ahead and buy a home if you need one. Go ahead and just settle down. Get a job. You're not going to be back in Jerusalem anytime soon. And yet these false prophets in Jerusalem were contradicting Jeremiah. They were saying that this captivity is not going to last long. There's no need for them to settle down over there, because God is going to protect them. God is going to come to their defense. The implication here is that God has already thrown the gristle out, being those that have already been taken into captivity. And they're saying that they are the choice cuts of meat, and that God is using them in His stew that He's cooking. He's keeping them in the cauldron. He's already thrown out the gristle. They're the choice cuts. And God has saved them for the stew that He's going to savor later. It's going to be pleasing to Him. Everything's going to be okay. This is what they're saying. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O Son of Man. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak. Thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied. No, wait. Notice. I know the things that have come into your mind. God reads minds. Never make the mistake of thinking that you can keep a secret from God. I had a couple came for marriage counseling one time and they said, we're really embarrassed and we would have come to you before now, but we didn't want God to find out what's been going on. Listen, you can't keep a secret from God. He reads our minds. He knows our thoughts. He knows the intents of our heart. Everything is open and laid bare before Him. You have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. In other words, the prime rib is not the false prophets. It's the true prophets who've been persecuted, who've been slain in their streets. These people who were boasting that everything's going to be okay, they are a part of God's stew. God has saved them for the stew. He says, no, you're not going to be a part of God's stew. You're going to be in a stew. God is going to bring judgment upon you. God has saved you for judgment. He hasn't saved you for prosperity and protection. God is going to serve you up for judgment. Beware. He says, for you have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst. and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. And again, as we discovered last week, God is not squeamish. You know, judgment is very real. God's judgments are very real. And God, He makes no bones about it. He is ready to wield the sword. He doesn't faint at the sight of blood. We read in Revelation that there are going to be some terrible judgments that are going to come upon the earth in the last days. The land of Israel will be full of blood, we're told, until it rises up to the horse's bridle. God is not squeamish. He doesn't faint at the sight of blood. Be careful that you don't mistake God's patience with sin now as some weakness on God's part or some unwillingness on God's part to judge sin. Don't make that mistake. God is ready and willing to judge sin and will judge sin one day. His patience today is because of His mercy and His grace. And He wants you to repent and get right with Him. That's why God is being long-suffering and patient today. He says, "You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." The Babylonian general Nebuchadnezzar, we're told in 1 Kings, set up his field headquarters at Riblah, which was a town on the border between Syria and Israel. Here Ezekiel says, "He will judge you at the border of Israel. The city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles which are all around you." Now it happened, and you know, it's one thing to be talking about something. It's another thing to actually see it happen right before your eyes. And this stuns Ezekiel. Because he's been talking about God's judgment and the slaughter of all these people and so forth. But now as Ezekiel is speaking these words, and as God is speaking these words to Ezekiel, suddenly he turns around and he sees one of these guys who's involved in this idolatry. He sees him drop dead. He says, "And while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, 'Ah, Lord God.'" I mean, this is real. I mean, suddenly it hits him. This is real. This judgment is really going to come about. "Will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?" And Ezekiel starts wondering now, you know, if all this judgment is going to come about, when God finishes, will anyone be left? And he's concerned about the future survival of his people. And so again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your kinsmen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession.'" Again, those that had been carted off to Babylon were being looked down on by the Jews that had survived and remained in Jerusalem. They felt that they were better than the others and that they were going to survive and inherit the land. But in verse 16 he says, "Thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone." Now, for a Jew to be separated from the temple was in essence to be separated from God in his mind and in his thinking. Because the only place where the Jews could legally and know for sure that they could come and meet with God was there at the temple in Jerusalem. Now that they were cut off from Jerusalem, they didn't have access to their temple. And so how would they relate to God? Here God makes them a special promise that He will be their sanctuary. That He will meet with them even in their foreign land. That He will be there for them. According to Jeremiah chapter 7, they had put too much stock in the temple anyway. They had put too much stock in the temple of God to the exclusion of the God of the temple. You know, we can do that. We can put too much stock in the things of God and ignore God as a consequence. Listen, the reason you read your Bible is not so you can walk around proudly talking about how many times you've read your Bible. The reason you pray is not because you can go around boasting about how much you've prayed. The reason you come to church is not so you can wear all the attendance pins on your lapel, you know, and show off your faithful attendance. No, the reason we do these things is to get to know God. They are tools, and that's all they are. They are not an end in themselves. They are a means to an end. And whenever we start focusing on the means rather than the ends, we make a critical mistake. They were all so proud of the temple of God, but they had forgotten the God of the temple. And so it was going to be a healthy thing for them, living in this foreign land, to have to go to God Himself. Without a temple, they would have to learn that God would be their sanctuary, that He would be their meeting place, that they could fellowship in spirit and in truth with Him. It's an exciting promise that wherever the believer travels, God promises to be there. Jesus told His disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How exciting. I guess unless you're a flight attendant or an airplane pilot, because He does say, "Lo, I am with you always." Bad joke. Okay. Get back to it here. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." He promises to bring them back here. They've been separated from the land. They're there living in exile, but God is going to bring them back. Now in verses 17 through 20 here, God promises the first two clauses of what we refer to as the new covenant. He made this covenant with the people when they were at their lowest ebb, when they were on the rocks, when they had failed miserably, while they were in captivity in a foreign land. And yet God came to them and made them a new covenant, an exciting covenant. This is the covenant that Christ's death ratified and that His resurrection activated. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." This new covenant, it included three things. First was the regathering of the Jews to the land. Second was the regeneration of their hearts. Third was the restoration or the reestablishment of the kingdom to Israel. Those were the three parts of the new covenant. It's interesting that Jesus expected the people of His day to understand the new covenant. They had been in the land around 500 years by the time of Christ. They had been regathered to the land, and they were looking for the restoration of the kingdom, for them to be free from this Roman yoke of bondage and for them to have self-rule and self-autonomy again. And so they were looking for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. This was what prompted Nicodemus to come to Jesus by night. Nick at night. John chapter 3. And he was concerned about this issue of the kingdom of God. When is the kingdom of God going to come? When are we going to be a part of the kingdom of God? When are you going to set up this political kingdom on the earth? And Jesus answered him, "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You see, they had been regathered to the land. And so they were looking for the restoration of the kingdom. Well, they had missed the second clause of the covenant. And that was that their hearts needed to be regenerated. They needed to be ready and fit for this coming kingdom. And that's what Jesus came the first time to accomplish, the regeneration of hearts. He will come the second time to establish the third clause, the restoration of the kingdom. And remember, Jesus scolded Nicodemus for not knowing. He said, aren't you a teacher of Israel? Don't you know Ezekiel? Don't you know Jeremiah? Don't you know these things? Don't you understand? You know that you're missing out an important element? Now, he describes this regeneration in these next two verses, or three verses. He says, and they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And the Babylonian captivity did cure the people of idolatry. It wasn't a cure-all, though, for sin still lurked in their hearts. And to please God, they needed to do more than just clear the land of idols. They needed to clear their lives of sin. And so he says, then I will give them, and this is what they really need, one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now here we have an Old Testament description of a New Testament experience. Ezekiel describes this second clause of the New Covenant. The miracle that affects my and your salvation. The operation that Jesus described to Nicodemus as being born again. Understand that the Bible never talks about changing the human heart. Cleansing the heart, scrubbing the heart, tailoring the heart, or purifying our present heart. You know, we sing that song, Change My Heart, O God. And that's a beautiful song, but it's really not biblical. It's not technically accurate because God doesn't cleanse our hearts. What God does is He gives us a new heart. He doesn't even fool with the old heart, the old nature of man, because He knows that the old nature of man is sinful and corrupt. No, rather than reforming the heart, He removes the old heart and replaces it with a new heart. He removes that old set of desires, that stony heart, that heart that was naturally resistant and hardened toward the things of God. And He replaces it with a heart of flesh, a soft, tender heart, a heart that's naturally sensitive to the Holy Spirit. In essence, He gives to us a new set of desires, divine inclinations. God doesn't reform my heart, He replaces it. He does supernatural surgery. You might call it the ultimate heart transplant. And it's paid for by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. You see, trying to keep God's laws under the old covenant was the equivalent of giving a sheet of music to a person who was tone deaf and then expecting them to carry a tune as Evo could or one of our other musicians could, as Peter. You know, if you just gave me a sheet of music and told me to learn a song, hey, that doesn't mean I'm going to sound like Peter. I might have the same music that he has. But there's more to singing than just being able to read the notes. You see, for me to sound like Peter, you'd need to transplant Peter's vocal cords into me. You'd need to attach his ear for music to my head. You know, you'd need to do some transplanting. You see, just having the law under the old covenant, they just had the law. It was like having a sheet of music and being tone deaf. Yeah, they could read what was required, but they couldn't reproduce it. But when God comes into our lives, when Jesus is received into our hearts, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and He gives us a new set of vocal cords in a sense. He gives us a new ear for music. Suddenly, He begins to work in our lives so that the things that we once only could look at and dream of doing, now we do by nature. It just comes natural. You know, it used to be, I would try so hard to do what was right and I was always failing. You know, I just, by nature, I was going the other way, turning, doing the wrong thing, you know, just by nature. Sin came naturally. Now, occasionally I would slip up and do something right, but it was an accident when I did. But the amazing thing is that now that Christ has come in, I've been born again, I have a new set of divine desires. I have God's inclination and His ear for things. Now, I do things, I obey Him by accident. Well, not what I mean, but you know what I'm saying. It just comes natural. You want to serve the Lord. You have a desire to serve the Lord. That's the natural direction of your life. Now, occasionally I slip up in sin, just as you do. But that's an accident. The natural direction and flow of my life is to glorify God. That's the miracle that God has done within us. He's given us this new set of desires. A new heart, a sensitive heart, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. He goes on, "But as for those whose hearts walk after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own head, says the Lord. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city." Now, if you're familiar with the geography, you know quickly that east of the city of Jerusalem was the Mount of Olives. And so the glory departed from the throne to the threshold of the holy place, out to the east gate, and finally up to the top of the Mount of Olives. There are Jewish sources that say that the glory actually remained on top of the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years before ascending into heaven. Again, demonstrating God's desire for the people to repent, willing to linger there as long as possible. Now, if the glory of God has departed from your life, if you have lost the awareness of His presence and the anointing of His power, you need to take heart. You need to look to the mountaintop from which your help comes. For from this same spot that the glory departed, the glory returned. We're told in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus," and Matthew goes on to recount Jesus' triumphant entry into the city, down the Mount of Olives, through the eastern gate, up into the temple, "Jesus, the glory of God in human flesh, returned to the temple, the exact path that the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament had departed." Remember the expression that's used of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3? We're told that He is the brightness of God's glory. Literally, the outshining of the Shekinah glory. This is the same expression used of God's presence in the temple. In chapter 10, verse 4, there the Shekinah is referred to as the brightness of the Lord's glory. The glory that was there in the temple, I believe, was none other than the presence of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus returned to the temple, it was the Shekinah glory coming back home, returning the same path that He had left. You remember John says in chapter 1, verse 14, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And how long did the glory linger? Well, Jesus' ministry, ironically, lasted about 3.5 years. If the glory has departed from your life, can it come again? Of course it can. But you need to look afresh to Jesus Christ. You need to repeat the former work. What brought the glory in the first place will bring it again. You need to repent of your sin, the compromises that you've made, the rivals that you've allowed to vie for His love and affection. You need to repent of your sin, and you need to open your heart again to Jesus Christ. And He will return to you just as He returned to His people Israel. When you surrender your heart to Him again, The awareness of His presence, the anointing of His power will return to you exactly as it once did. It returns the same way it departed. It's sad, though, but the Jews' response when Jesus came to them was the same as it was when the glory departed. And so Jesus again left. He ascended into heaven. And from where did He depart? Three guesses. The first two don't count. The Mount of Olives. Luke chapter 24, verse 50. He took His disciples up to the city right outside of Bethany, which was on the Mount of Olives, and there He ascended into heaven. The same way that the Shekinah left. It's interesting. That's not all. But when He returns again, guess what? Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 tells us that in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. When He comes back the second time, He will return the same way He left. He'll touch down right on the top of the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah tells us that the mountain will split in two. It's interesting that there is a fault line running through the Mount of Olives, we're told. When the Continental Hotel was built on top of the Mount of Olives, they did some studies and they had to move their original location because of the instability of the substructure and all there. There's a fault line there that's ready and waiting to split open. It's waiting on the pressure of one foot. Jesus Christ. And when He touches down on the Mount of Olives, the mount will split open. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 1 through 3 tells us that He will enter into the exact gate, the eastern gate, that's now closed up. He will break through that gate and enter into the temple the same way the glory departed. The same path that the Shekinah glory cut when it departed is the same path that Jesus has used to come and go from Jerusalem ever since. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. And so I spoke to those in captivity all the things the Lord had shown me. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity, and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider that they are a rebellious house. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. Here again, God's stunt man, Ezekiel. And here he's up to some new tricks. God is constantly giving him these strange things to do, these strange instructions. I call them video parables. He acts out divine dramas. He acts out these little skits. The people are too hard-hearted and callous for normal preaching. It won't work on them. And so God gives him these little visual demonstrations to try to get their attention. Here's another one of them. He says, dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. And so I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity, and at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. Now, Ezekiel is giving his neighbors more to talk about here. Every morning he wakes up, packs his bags, and shuffles out the door, suitcases in hand. Every morning he moves out of his house. Apparently, sometime during the day, he moves back in. But then at twilight, that's in the drive. All this is happening in the drive times, you know. It's in the morning when people are going to work. Here Ezekiel is moving out of his house. Well, he gets back in sometime midday, and so at twilight, here he is. They look over, and he's moving back out of his house again. On their way home, he's moving. On their way to work, he's moving. On his way home, they're moving. Now, I don't know about you, but moving, you know, I like to move maybe once every 10, 15 years. But any more than that, moving becomes a tremendous hassle and an aggravation. Now, can you imagine being asked to move twice a day, every day? Now, on top of that, in the evening, when he leaves. No, going through the front door is not good enough for God. God tells him that he has to dig out the wall of his house. And he has to just kind of dig out of the wall and come through the hole. And so can you imagine the people coming home from work and looking over to Ezekiel's house? And here this suitcase is coming up from the bottom of the foundation and another one. And then Ezekiel pops out and he carts off his suitcases. Strange, strange behavior. Now, in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? You know, I have no doubt that that verse is inspired. I'm sure they were wondering, what in the world is this guy doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Ezekiel's antics were to grab the attention of the people, and especially that of King Zedekiah. Now here Ezekiel refers to Zedekiah as the prince, whereas Jeremiah referred to Zedekiah as king. Ezekiel is more technically correct, because the real king, the living king at the time, was Jeconiah. But Jeconiah had been taken back to Babylon. Zedekiah was the Babylonian appointee to the throne. And so technically he was still a prince. But since Ezekiel was living in Babylon and probably in contact with Jeconiah, he reserved the title of king for Jeconiah, and he simply referred to Zedekiah as prince. This is for Zedekiah and the people. Say, I am assigned to you as I have done, so it will be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity, and the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. In other words, Zedekiah and all of those in Jerusalem with him will be forced to move. They're going to be forced to sneak out of the city, or at least try to. They're going to be digging out the wall, trying to escape. An invasion is coming upon the city. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now, when you read Jeremiah 34, verse 3, in connection with this verse, there is a seemingly contradiction between the two verses. Jeremiah says that Zedekiah says of Zedekiah, your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah says that you'll see the king of Babylon. Ezekiel says that you'll be taken to Babylon, but you won't see the land of Babylon. And so, the apparent contradiction. You know, how can you, you know, see the land of Babylon and not see the king of Babylon? Now, the famous Jewish historian Flavius Josephus records an interesting point about this apparent contradiction and the effect that it had on Zedekiah. In Josephus, he writes, it happened that Jeremiah and Ezekiel agreed with one another in what they said in all other things, that the city should be taken and Zedekiah himself should be taken. But Ezekiel disagreed with Jeremiah and said that Zedekiah should not see Babylon, while Jeremiah said that the king of Babylon would carry him away. And because they did not both say the same thing as to this circumstance, Zedekiah disbelieved all that they had said and agreed on, and condemned both prophets as not speaking the truth. Now, Zedekiah used this apparent contradiction to dismiss everything else that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had said to them. That is a critical mistake. Because the irony is that this was an apparent contradiction, not a real contradiction. For God did fulfill the prophecies of both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In 1 Kings chapter 25, there the history clears up the confusion. How did Zedekiah see the king of Babylon and yet not see the land of Babylon? We're told in 1 Kings 25 that when he was captured, he was taken to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar was not in Babylon, he was in Riblah, which was at the border between Israel and Syria. It was his field headquarters. There, King Nebuchadnezzar punished Zedekiah by plucking out his eyes. He then put him in chains and sent him back to Babylon. So, he saw King Nebuchadnezzar, but he never saw the land of Babylon. And God's word was vindicated. What appeared to be a contradiction was not a contradiction at all. There's an important lesson here. You don't need to understand God in order to believe Him. God does not owe you why or how. He simply asks you to obey. And you do not need to understand the whys of God and the hows of God in order to believe Him. You can trust Him. Did any of you see the movie, The Hunt for Red October? Or maybe read the book? It was an exciting movie. It was about a Russian submarine captain who turned his vessel over to the United States. And there's a scene in the movie where the Americans are boarding the Russian submarine. And they're going through the formalities of taking over the ship. Of course, a lot of intrigue has gone on. A lot of deception has gone on to try to prove to the crew that they really weren't defecting. And yet they were. And so all this is going on. But suddenly, as the command of the ship is being turned over, this other Soviet submarine comes out of nowhere and tries to attack and destroy the ship. He fires a torpedo at the ship. Well, the American is sitting in the navigator spot, and so the Russian general tells him, says, turn to 315. The American captain, on the other hand, says, no, don't turn to 315. You're turning right into the path of the torpedo. And so here this guy is in a dilemma. Does he listen to the Russian captain or does he listen to the American captain? And the Russian captain says again, turn to 315. Doesn't make a bit of sense. Why would you be turning the ship back into the path of the torpedo? Well, he obeys, even though he doesn't understand. Turns into the path of the torpedo, and by running toward the torpedo, they were able to hit it before it disengaged, before the timing device disengaged. And so it was a clever ploy, clever move, and it just bounced off the submarine. Maybe you had to have seen it to really understand it. But the point of it is that that was a smart captain. And that smart captain told his mate to do a specific thing, and the guy did it. And in the end, he was glad that he did. He had made the right decision, and that captain didn't tell him why. And oftentimes, our captain doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us how. He just tells us 315. Keep the course. But we've got a smart captain. He knows what he's doing. And we need to trust him, even when we don't understand him. This was the lesson that King Zedekiah learned the hard way. He goes on, and I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, here's another strange thing Ezekiel's to do. Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. Shake and bake, and then bake and shake. Finally, Ezekiel gets a fun task. He gets to ignore all the table manners that his wife has tried to instill in him, you know, and since he got married. Here he gets permission to pig out, to be a slop hog, a real scarfer. You know, Monday, James and I went over to Olive Garden. You know, on weekdays, you can go to Olive Garden, and for $4, you can get all-you-can-eat soup, salad, and breadsticks. It's a deal. You can't get a hamburger for $4. And so we go to Olive Garden on Mondays and eat. And man, this Monday, I was so hungry. I was pigging out. I was eating my second bowl of soup when the waiter arrived with my third bowl. And he reached down to get my second bowl. And as he was picking it up, I was eating my last couple of bites out of it. And James looked at me and said, I bet you're the first person today that's actually eaten out of a bowl as he was trying to pick it up. You were trying to eat out and finish your soup. I was just a slop hog. I'd just forgotten about the table manners that Kathy's been trying to instill in me for the last 13 years. I just completely forgot about it. I was eating that bowl of soup as if it were, you know, the last bowl I would ever get, as if someone was going to come in and steal my food and never give me an opportunity to eat again, never get a decent meal again. That's how I was eating that food. Now, that's how Ezekiel is to eat his food. As if someone is about to come in and steal his food. As if this may be the last square meal he gets the rest of his life. He's to eat it with trembling, shaking, afraid of what might come, you know, and take this food away from him. Because the Babylonians were going to come. And they were going to steal the food. They were going to take the Jews captive and send them back to Babylon. He says, And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of those who dwell in it. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I guess that's the point of it all. It keeps coming back over and over again. This whole thing is to prove to them that Jehovah is truly God. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Now, there were scoffers. There were people who had laughed at the warnings of God's judgments. I guess you could title this chapter, The Scarfers and the Scoffers. They had invented little jingles to make fun of or to mock God's promises of judgment. And here's one of them. The days are prolonged and every vision fails. It was a way of saying that Jeremiah and Ezekiel are crying wolf. These are false prophecies that they're uttering. It's interesting, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? We're told by Peter that people are going to come and make fun of the second coming of Christ. They're going to mock the promises of judgment that are going to come upon the earth just prior to the second coming of Christ. They're going to mock and make fun and laugh just as they did of God's judgment in Ezekiel's day. He says, and tell them therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, and here he replaces their proverb with one of his own. The days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. How applicable a proverb or a jingle for us today. When we look at the biblical prophecies that are scheduled to come about shortly prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the rebirth of the nation Israel, the rebuilding of the temple, the unification of Europe, the application of microprocessing technology to financial transactions, and all the other prophecies that the Bible mentions that will take place in the end times. You know, we too could chime in. The days are at hand. And the fulfillment of every vision. I believe the Lord is coming back very soon. Mock if you want. Laugh and scoff if you like. But understand that God will get the last laugh. Judgment is coming upon this wicked world, and I believe it's right around the corner. False vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Could it be in our day that Jesus Christ returns for His church? Whether Jesus returns today, tomorrow, 100 years from now, He wants us to live on red alert. He wants us to be constantly watching and being ready. I'd rather die expecting Him than to relax and give up and suddenly He come. The godly pastor Horatius Bonar used to lie down to sleep at night, and he'd open up the shades of his window and he would look out at the night sky and he would look up to heaven and he would say, "Perhaps, Lord, tonight." Every morning when he woke up, he would greet the new day by looking up into the sky and saying, "Perhaps, Lord, today. Perhaps tonight. Perhaps today." We need to constantly be ready, expecting the soon return of Jesus Christ. He's coming for us. We need to be ready. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying the vision that he sees is for many days from now. And he prophesies of times afar off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore. But the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God." And that's where we'll end tonight. Next week we'll study the foolish prophets, the false prophets that were speaking these things, and go into more detail as to the characteristics of false prophets. It'll be interesting for you next week.